So here, where are we? Okay. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Okay. So having looked at this last night, we can see here, verse 1, here, point 1. We've looked at the exegesis. We're ready for the exposition here. The first here, neither of the textual issues is critical. The first involves the omission of the second use of eulogeo in some texts, which was likely accidental since it was used at the beginning of the verse. That's not uncommon for a scribe's eye to see a word and see it again and just kind of glance by it because you've just seen it. So that's not an uncommon error in manuscripts, so that's no big deal. Whether it's there or not does not change the force of the verse anyway. Still, the command is bless at the beginning of the verse. Whether he repeats that or not is not a big deal. And two, the second involves the addition of the accusative pronoun su, which was likely added due to the influence of Matthew's gospel. And if you actually in the Greek text here, they have it in brackets to show you that they don't think it's original. Obviously it's implied, whether it's there or not, it's implied. He's talking to you all, the Romans. Once he issues a command, it's a second person command. So to supply a plural subject or a plural object is no big deal there. So, however, the omission or addition of the pronoun does not affect the meaning. Since the direct object of the verb persecute is implied, even if it's not a part of the original text. And Matthew 5:44 is just a similar setup, but there clearly the pronoun is used. Love your enemies and pray for the ones persecuting you. They have hamas down here, the pronoun su, at the end. And so that's probably why it got assimilated into Romans. Because if you're very familiar with a verse, you just tend to think of it, no matter if you're just copying stuff, you tend to think of it how you know it. And so it would appear that they may have been familiar with Matthew's gospel by now. We just, again, some of the dates on the gospels are debatable. Well, at this point, point four, Paul changes his style and uses three imperatives. Bless is used twice to deal with this new subject matter. The imperative is appropriate here since the command is here, since this command is one that involves some significant effort on one's will. Again, it's somewhat easier to be nice to people when they're being nice to you. The challenge in the Christian life, the acid test of your maturity, is how you respond when they're not being nice. That's where the rubber meets the road. And so this is something we all have to deal with because you're going to be done wrong. Again, we've just seen the doctrine of suffering. There's a lot of them. And certainly one of those things is persecution. Five, he has been dealing with the mental attitudes and actions that are characteristic of non-hypocritical love and the manner in which believers are to conduct their interpersonal relationships with one another in the local church. And again, not so much commanding these things or even exhorting them as just describing that this is his view of what love looks like. This is how it plays out in a tangible way in the lives of people. Six, he now shifts to the subject of those outside the local church that may engage in hostile behavior and the demands of non-hypocritical love in such situations. Again, to make this business, I understand what the meaning of it is between personal and impersonal love, but it almost sounds like, well, there's two forms of love. There's not. It's just that love takes a different manifestation depending upon what the object of it is and how you have to apply it. So seven, there's a bit of wordplay that is not evident in the English since the verb dioko, to pursue or persecute, forms a verbal connection with that same verb in verse 14. The use of dioko in one sense, pursuing or practicing, that was how it was used previously, leads to its use in its other sense, pursuing or persecuting. And again, I think that's what the verbal connection is here, and that's why I think Paul, this verse might seem out of place, but because of the grammatical connection, it's really not. Even though he shifts subject matter, apparently we would say abruptly or quickly, to this matter of those on the outside. But I think it's just that he, as he writes this, and under the ministry of the Spirit, I mean, this is all done off the top of your head, pretty much. It isn't as though Paul sat around and did 12 rough drafts of this, and then had somebody proofread it, and then had something else. You know, this was done in probably in a single setting. As he dictated this, we know that there was an amanuensis involved in this, as there was in a lot of Paul's letters. People who were his essentially secretary, who took wrote the letters down for him. So most interpreters recognize that what Paul says here is reminiscent of what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. And Paul's use of imperatives here may well reflect Jesus' own use of commands when he addressed this subject. Again, we just saw that. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So 9, in any case, Paul takes a stronger tone regarding the matter of persecution and uses his apostolic authority to issue these commands. He has not used an imperative since verse 2. And again, that's why I don't see this as being heavy-handed or strong-arming the Romans, that Paul has never seen most of these people. They've never seen him. And so he doesn't tend to come across with a lot of, I'm the ranking authority. He is. He is the apostle to the Gentiles, but he tends to low-key it through here and just acts in a more descriptive manner rather than using a tone of command. Well, 10, normally the imperative is used when a superior gives orders to an inferior and expects those orders to be obeyed. The present tense is normally used when the writer expects the situation to be one that is ongoing. And again, I say normally in these cases because some people make these hard and fast rules that just do not hold up when you start studying the scripture. And they'll say if it's an aorist imperative, it just is a command and it means do it once and for all. And that's just not true. There are some passages, and I think we've got some coming up, if I remember right, where an aorist imperative is used, and it doesn't mean just do it once for all. It doesn't mean anything about how often you do it. Now, the present imperative, however, does tend to signify that he perceived that this might have to be repeated, that it was an ongoing situation that you would have to address probably more than once. So this isn't just when you have the present imperative. Sometimes, and it's legit sometimes it's not. But sometimes you can translate it as keep on doing this and such. So bless those, keep on blessing those who persecute you. But again, it's not like you're going to be doing it all every minute of every day. It's not like it's a durative sort of command. It's just that from time to time, iteratively, you're going to have to do this. You'll be tested in this area. We all get tested in this area. So there's no question, point 11, that the believer should anticipate persecution. And when it happens, Paul expects the believer to respond to it in the doctrinally appropriate manner. Jesus briefed the disciples. This is not new news. This has been taught to them since early on. John 15, 18 and following. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. The world's reflection and its attitude towards believers is just a reflection of what they really think of the Lord. Now, they can't get to the Lord. They can't hurt him. They can't do anything to him. But they can certainly attack his representatives. And they will. This is just a part of the cosmic mentality. Sometimes I'm not even sure they're aware of it, because there's so much demon activity going on in the background out there. They are influenced by demons highly and often. And they have no recourse, or they have no protection against this, because they don't have the thinking processes to fight this. They live in the realm of darkness, the realm of spiritual death. Adam and all of that under the corrupting power of the sin nature. And so it's just all too easy for them to go along with the cosmic worldview, the satanic worldview, that he is the prince of the power of the air. He runs this whole deal. There are very few exceptions to that. Believers are the exceptions. And positive believers are really the exceptions. So if you are of the world, and again, implication is, and you're not, the world would love its own. I'm almost guessing that's a second class condition here. Yeah, it is. If you were of the world, but you're not, or at least for the sake of the argument, he's saying we're not, the world would love its own. Yes, people like their own kind. They gravitate towards people who think like them, who look like them, who talk like them, who have same norms and standards and various other factors. And you ought to gravitate towards people because of their doctrine, not other reasons. That's the real reason you should gravitate towards them. Not their looks, not their money, not their position in life, not any of these other factors. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will keep yours also. So as some have noted, this is not a command to pray for blessings for everyone that may be involved in persecuting Christians. One, again, they fundies tend to look at this stuff and they want to universalize what's specific. And then when something is universal, they want to specify it. They tend to get these things backwards because they have this grandiose idea that somehow their ministry is the whole world. That they have a responsibility to everybody out there. I don't. First, of the 7 billion people in this world, how many of them am I ever going to meet? Even run into? Even have contact with? The numbers are few, comparatively speaking. But when I do, these are the types of things that are effective. I'm not supposed to be praying, oh, they're killing Christians and such, please bless those people so they can kill more of them. No. That's not what's in view here. This is a individual situation. This deals with an interpersonal relationship when you have to deal with somebody who's personally attacking you. This doesn't mean pray for the enemies of your country. Dear God, please bless Putin as he engages in attempts to destroy us. Why would I pray that? This is not on a national level. This is not even on a local level. This is an individual issue here. And this is where people get all fouled up in this. Their distortions of love are bad enough. But then when they start distorting this, oh, well, you're supposed to be praying for persecutors all over the world. No, you're not. First, I think the pronoun should be here. It's certainly implied, even if it's not. They use an imperative, you all bless those who persecute you all. That would be the expected accusative there, the object. So rather, the imperative here, again, should be understood to apply to situations in which the believer is being persecuted on a personal level. The first imperative is the Greek verb eulogeo, which literally means to speak well of someone, to commend or praise him. Again, the English term eulogy comes from this verb, or eulogize in the verbal sense. However, that family of words is also used in praying to God and invoking his blessings on the object of prayer. For instance, Mark 10:16. Here it's just actually a physical action with the children. And he took them in his arms and began blessing them. He's not praising them up just because they're kids. He's invoking blessings of God upon them. What we would say is our statement, God bless you. But that has become so overused and so trite as to almost have lost its significance. Because if people don't stop and think about what it really means, God bless you. I mean, essentially, you're offering an imperative to God to bless a person. That's an imperative of entreaty or request. I get that. Also, you can see it in Luke 6:28. So, bless those who curse you. Again, a parallel to the Matthew passage, no doubt, and parallel to what we have here in Romans. Pray for those who mistreat you. And again, what kinds of prayers are you to offer? Well, the implication is that they are to be good prayers, not imprecatory prayers. Dear God, jam the crap out of this guy because he's mistreated me. Or that. Now, I've got to thinking about that a little more, and certainly one of the things that Paul does later in one of his deals is he pronounces a curse on people who don't love the Lord. So one can say, I mean, and I've heard it said, well, the imprecatory type prayers are only found in the Old Testament. No, they're not. They're found in the New Testament too. And even in the book of Revelation, you have these imprecatory prayers being offered up. That's right, God, give them blood to drink. They deserve it. And rejoicing in God's judgment on these people. Because they do deserve these things. This does not come on the human race accidentally. And they're worthy of this, unfortunately. Well, the objects of prayer are those persecuting you, which certainly indicates that the persecutions will come from more than a single source. The fact that it's plural is critical. The ones persecuting indicates that we don't know where they're going to come from. This sort of generalizes it by putting it in as an articular participle here. Anyone persecuting you, we might say. 16, the verb dioko, persecute, first means to move rapidly toward an objective or a person. To chase after someone, chase would be kind of our normal way of saying it. It comes to denote the idea of the hostile pursuit of someone in order to harass, persecute, or harm him. And 17, persecution is defined as aggressive and injurious behavior that is carried out by individuals or groups that are under the influence of the old sin nature. Why? Well, because we know it has to come from that, simply because this is at enmity with God by its very nature. Romans spells that out for us, that the sin nature is not capable of subjecting itself to God, and nor does it. So demonic forces, it can come from that. Demonic forces of darkness that oppose the truth, or both. Some of your persecutors are going to be invisible. Now, they will energize visible persecutors, maybe, and be working through them, but you won't know that it's demonic necessarily, unless you have some sense of it. Some spiritual sense that, okay, demons are involved in this. This goes beyond the pale. Sometimes you can tell, because it immediately goes beyond the pale of what should be happening. There's, a normal and, say, an expected response, even maybe an extreme response, but this dwarfs all that. And that's probably demonic in nature, most likely. So 18, in this context, it refers to a person or group of persons that attack the believer without any real cause to do so. Psalm 119, 161. Princes persecute me without cause. There's no basis for it. I haven't done anything to them, but they decide they don't like me for whatever reason. And that's, again, many times there'll be demons involved in that or behind the scene. When someone just, for no apparent reason, just is hostile and aggressively hostile with no real reason to be so. That you haven't done anything to them. Other than maybe they know your stance as a believer. That's all they'd have to know. Or, but if they don't even know that, you just get this hostility emanating from them and you have no clue why. And, well, that's very likely demonic. Well, 19, what is evident from the teachings of Jesus is that anyone who aligns himself with Jesus Christ in the angelic conflict will come under various forms of persecution that may include both verbal and physical attacks. The types of persecutions found in the Bible include the following: verbal insults when men speak evil of you. That's referenced in Matthew 5:11 and Luke 6:22. Ideally, we only want them to speak evil of us because of doctrine, that we represent the cause of Christ and represent it effectively. Now, that's the reason, that's the purpose, that would be the only reason we really want to be the object of this. Slander, maligning, and gossip, Psalm 35, 35:5. Well, that's not it. So I don't know what's supposed to be there, but that's clearly not it. 15:35-15. So you can change that there. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. The smiters, whom I did not know, gathered together against me. They slandered me without ceasing, like godless jesters at a feast. And so, again, to malign you, to slander you, you can see also Romans 3:8, 1 Peter 2:12. We can look at that one. And this was really what was going on. I mean, the predominant purpose for the writing of 1 Peter is that Christianity had been now, by this time in history, distinguished from Judaism. It was no longer just considered a part of Judaism. And because of this, they were making distinctions, more so in the empire, political distinctions and other distinctions about the religion. And there was a lot of talk against Christians, that Christians were anti-authority, that they were anti-establishment, that Christians didn't believe in paying taxes because they felt that they were above all of this. And, of course, as we live in the devil's world, we still have to play, to some extent, by their rules. As believers, we're not exempted from that. That's going to be coming up in chapter 13, why we have to pay taxes. So keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in whatever thing in which they slander you as evildoers, and that could vary. But, for instance, Philemon was a slave owner. And he had a slave who ran off. Onesimus became a believer. Well, a believer, you know, when Paul was teaching, if you're a slave, you're set free in the Lord. Well, some slaves would say, well, I really am set free, and they'd run off. This did not reflect well on Christianity. Again, the witness of the life is critical in these things. And that's what he's talking about, why you have to have a good witness of the life. So whenever they slander you as evildoers, they may, again, no guarantees here, potential subjunctive, because of your good deeds, glorify God in the day of visitation. This is why we have to submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. We're not above all the things out here in the world that people think they're above. And then also 4:4, I think, this is where they slander you primarily because of your refusal to pursue what they are pursuing, a course in verse 3 of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. And they malign you. Let them talk. That's all they can do is talk. Doesn't hurt. Sticks and stones and all that. You know, you're taught this early on in life, right? You know, say what you want to me. Your words can't really hurt me. But I mean, obviously, words can hurt. We know that. Derision, mocking, and ridicule. Jesus, we certainly saw this one in spades, Job chapter 30. But at the cross, this one really comes out. And Job, I think at this time, I think he's the speaker here. Yeah, he is. In Job 31, but now those younger than I mock me, whose fathers I disdain to put with the dogs of my flock. Well, this is a real insult. He's saying these people were not as good as my sheepdogs, and yet their children are now mocking me. They think they've really got it together. You can see Matthew 27, 29, 31, 41. Those are all incidents at the cross where Jesus is being attacked verbally by those in the crowd. And Hebrews 11:36. Obviously, he is our primary example in this, of enduring all manner of physical, verbal, other types of suffering. And here talking about people in the Old Testament that were persecuted for the truth and endured all manner of evil. Others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, even chains and imprisonment. So it didn't end with verbal attacks. It might today, it might not. We live in an insane world out there. I mean, I watch the news and I mean, there's a road rage incident where somebody's getting shot, seems like almost every day. So verbal can quickly escalate nowadays into dangerous situations. Verbal intimidation and threats, Acts chapter 4. This is in the life of the apostles, where the religious leadership of Jerusalem, of Israel at large, actually, but centered in Jerusalem, basically told him, you can't teach anymore. Now, Lord, take note of their threats. and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. And chapter 9, verse 1 is Saul, one Saul of Tarsus. And this is how he lived his life. This was the very air he breathed, threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. I mean, he thrived on this. The idea of the very air he breathed, I mean, this is the environment in which he purposefully lived. He wanted to. Ostracism, they will banish you or exclude you from certain things. In John, one of the first things people found out, the religious leaders made it clear early on, and that was anyone who embraced Jesus or openly espoused his cause was going to be excommunicated. And his parents, this is the guy who was born blind that Jesus heals, said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone acknowledged him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So you're going to be excommunicated. And this had repercussions physically, mentally, emotionally, socially, politically, religiously. I mean, in every way in life. Monetarily, this had repercussions in the job market even. You could lose your job, your friends, your family, everybody. You just become a complete outsider. And this is what Jesus had to endure. So part of this, when they do verbally ostracize you, it's a badge of honor. Recognize it. He suffered outside the gate. We're going to have to go out there and suffer too. We don't stay in the camp. This is one of the things back when I was at the Southern Baptist. That was one of the verses that was very clear and encouraging to me. When they threw me out of the camp, I thought, hey, okay, I was ready to get out anyway. But they came and foolishly threw me out. It was funny, I was running across something. I was working on something the other day, and I ran across a deal about that old church I went to. I wasn't looking for it, but I found it. And it was ironic that the pastor of that church and the guy who, the pastor didn't come out, he sent his little lackeys, of course, but the pastor of that church and the guy who came over there and fired me in 83, within 2 years, this guy was embroiled in a divorce, lawsuits, and all manner of things, and his life just went horribly south real bad in about 2 years. And the pastor was fired. The big hotshot pastor over there got fired. They ran him off because he plunged the church deep into debt. And they finally said, okay, this guy's an idiot. Okay, duh. So, and of course now, and I look at that whole church now, and I saw they had defaulted on something like $11 million in bonds they issued to trusting believers. They said, well, I'm just supporting the work of God. Well, we'll see. And he didn't. And I just think that's almost comical. That maybe God just wrote Ichabod and walked off over this people. Could have, I don't know. I don't have any idea, but I just thought that was, when I saw that, it struck me as odd that within 2 years, they were crashing and burning. And I have to admit, I took a little joy in that. So probably shouldn't have. That's how weak I am. I can't help it. I'm weak. Various types of physical violence. Well, you see this in the brutality issue, executed upon Jesus, beginning with the high priest and the Jewish people there, the soldier, the temple police and all that. Continuing with the Romans, the stoning of Stephen's recorded in Acts 7, 58 and 59. And then also Acts 16, 22, I believe that's where they're thrown in. Paul and them are beaten and thrown into the Philippian jail at Philippi. Imprisonment, that's Acts 16, 23. They beat Paul in 16, 22. They threw him into prison in 23. Hebrews 11, 36 said some were imprisoned. And then Revelation 12:10, the believers were warned in the church age that there would be a period of intense persecution called 10 days. And there were 10 pretty distinct persecutions under the Romans, which prophetically fulfilled this. Which began under men like Nero, although I don't know you would consider Claudius a persecutor of... He wasn't Christians. I mean, he threw the Jews out of Rome in about 49 AD, but I don't know that that qualified. But Nero certainly persecuted Christians, men like Diocletian, Domitian, and other people like that. They were not the only ones. Up until about, again, 323 BC, when Constantine issued his Edict of Toleration. Exile, 2 Kings 25, 21. Here Israel, but now obviously this is not persecution or imprisonment or here exile because of standing for the truth. This is the judgment on the nation. The king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was led away into exile from its land. Whereas in Revelation 1:9, you see Mark on the island, or John rather, on the island of Patmos, and he's there clearly, as he says, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. My witness for Jesus Christ landed me here, the island of Patmos. And yet this is where his greatest, ostensibly, events of his life occurred. It depends on how he would categorize his life, but clearly great revelation was given to him here. And then ultimately murder. Jesus accused him in Matthew 23 of killing all the prophets. You are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. And yet you say, if we'd have been there, we wouldn't have done it. But yeah, you would have. And you're in the middle of doing it now. Although they didn't individually, the religious leaders didn't go out and kill John the Baptist. We certainly know Herod did. And they were going to kill and engaged at that time. Knee deep, waist deep, neck deep in a murder plot to kill Jesus. And so this they will do also Matthew 24:9. I think that's in the prophetic passage about the last day's warning that this these types of persecutions can come again. Yeah, they will deliver you up to tribulation and will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations because of my name. So 21, the natural human response to such mistreatment is to respond in kind. I don't know about you, but that's how I'm built. Somebody does me wrong. I mean, my first thought is, okay. My first thought isn't, well, bless you. You know, that's not it. I know my sin nature and I know what it is. And it does not respond with, great joy. And okay, thank you. May I have another kind of deal, I know. Get him, God. But that's not what we're supposed to do. We got to work on that. I mean, I do. I know none of you. Again, I know none of you struggle with this. But the one who is persecuted without cause is certainly tempted to react with mental attitude hostility, which may manifest itself in verbal retaliation, physical retaliation, or both. In 22, Paul is not simply commanding believers to resist the urge to retaliate against those that have done them wrong, or even to forgive them for transgressions. He's telling believers that they are to seek what is good for those who persecute them by engaging in prayer regularly on behalf of those that are abusing them. And of course, if this was applied in marriages across the board, think of the problems we could avoid. If husbands and wives would just do this on an individual basis in the home. And but again, out here in the world, we're going to have a lot of opportunities. And then hopefully in the home, you're not, just abusing each other for the fun of it. Like sometimes unbelievers out there, they just do it for the fun of it. They don't have any sense about it. Of course, they don't realize they're going to answer and stand before God all this time. We as believers should. Hey, I'm going to have to give an account for every idle word I speak. Have you thought about all the weird stuff you've said in your life? There's probably a lot of it, all of us. Things that were inappropriate, we shouldn't have said them, shouldn't have verbalized it at all, and yet we did. So, this gets down to the fundamental nitty-gritty of interpersonal relationships that we have to deal with all the time. And I know, it does not take much to get you out of fellowship. It doesn't take much to get me out of fellowship. So 23, Paul emphasizes his command by repeating the imperative of eulogeo, again, presuming it's supposed to be there, which I think it is, and reinforces those two commands by prohibiting the opposite response. In 24, this prohibition is recorded by means of the weaker negative may, no or not, and the imperative of the verb kataraomai, which means to curse. This means to curse in the sense of calling for God to rain evil or doom on the object of cursing. It's asking God to intervene in judgment immediately. No patience, no tolerance, no grace. Just get them, God. That's what it's all about. And again, it doesn't have anything to do particularly with language, four-letter words and all that. That's not what cursing is all about. There's other terms to deal with that. And 25, since it is clearly evident that Paul does not desire believers to engage in verbal retaliation against those that harass and mistreat them. There is no question that he would forbid any sort of physical retaliation if the wooden-headed literalist wants to read this verse and says, well, Paul says to bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. He didn't say I couldn't smack them. Well, but really, I mean, if you're in fellowship and you're praying the right things, I mean, are you really going to want to smack them? I mean, that will be taken care of in this. Again, obviously physical retaliation, if this is an argument we would argue from the lesser to the greater, if the lesser thing's off the table, well, certainly the greater thing's off the table. We would deem physical retaliation worse than verbal retaliation. I would. I mean, if you call me a name, it's one thing. If you punch me in the nose, it's another. I know the difference, by the way, so don't try that. But again, clearly, if we're not to retaliate verbally, we're not to retaliate physically. And 26, what should be evident is that this is all opposed to the natural way people deal with verbal and or physical attacks. This can only be accomplished effectively by those. Now, what causes this reaction in us? What causes this response? Where the second somebody says something we don't like, we bow up. I mean, some of us do. Again, maybe not all of you, but some of us do. And what causes all this? It's because we're not getting our way. It's selfishness. It's how dare you treat me that way? Do you not know who I am? Ron Snyder. You're not supposed to be treating me this way. And again, no, they don't know who we are, for one thing. That's part of it. But the bottom line of all of this is we take offense because we're looking out for number one. We're not concerned with the other person. And maybe sometimes we bring this on ourselves by our own behavior. That happens. We're not supposed to bring it on ourselves by our own behavior, but it does. And then other times it may come just out of the blue. But when it does, what's our first response? Well, your first response is to bow up on them. And I've seen this in people. I've seen it myself. I mean, it's really... And again, when you see it in other people, it's not very pretty. But when you see it in yourself, it's like, well, it's not so bad. You know, kind of deal. But when you see it, it's really not... It's really ugly, isn't it? I mean, when we mistreat people. We should. So, again, this can only be accomplished effectively by those who are committed to the renewing of the mind, who have repudiated the ways of this world/age. And who understand and practice non-hypocritical love. If you're not doing these other things, you're not going to do this. This is the harder of the things to do. I mean, and we recognize that even within the commandments of God, there are things that are like relatively easy to do. Like 1 John 1:9 is not hard. If we acknowledge our sins. Okay, Father, I sinned. Now, how hard is that? That's a pretty simple deal to do. Forgiving and forgetting and looking the other way and just putting it in the past, that's way harder. And that's why this is the acid test, really. When he talks about doing good to others and loving those who persecute you and treating them right, even if they mistreat you, he says, so you will be sons of your Father in heaven. Now, we're already sons of God. What's he getting at? He's saying, so you'll reflect what this sonship is supposed to mean. That you will reflect the image of your Father because he's kind to the righteous and the unrighteous alike. He's gracious to those who abuse and neglect and ignore and mistreat him. And so we have to be. But again, this is really the acid test of your Christianity. How well do you apply under this one? I told you this chapter, you know, how many of them have you gotten? Okay, you can go home and count up all the little welts that you've gotten from the teaching. But anything in here, I knew when I started in this chapter, I thought, oh my God. Nobody's going to walk out of here thinking, oh, I do all those. I mean, if you do, raise your hand so I can just, you know, tell you you're nuts. Because I've probably seen you not do them. But no, none of us do all of them. And that's the thing. So, again, the mandate of love is very broad and it's very consuming and all of that. And what gets in our way is our egos. Our egos. We don't want to be wrong. We don't want to be told we're wrong. We don't want to not get our way. That's really the bottom line. And, of course, the mandate and the repair to all of that is putting yourself in the other person's place, treating people like you want to be treated. And I, you know, this is an ongoing mental battle for me. It is. I mean, there are days when I don't have to struggle as much, but there are little days where Linda can just say some little thing, some just off the cuff or something. She means nothing by it, and I just think, what? Now I know other husbands and wives don't do this, but I do. And sometimes the least little thing, you can say something innocuous. What do you mean? You trying to say something? I'm not just looking for a fight. Knock this chip off my shoulder. You know, and you can tell you got a chip on your shoulder. Well, these are the things we have to watch out for. And if we're going to again engage in what we would deem to be non-hypocritical biblical love. And it's a high calling. And it's difficult because this goes against the sin nature. I don't read all this and think, oh, well, I do this all the time. This is easy. This is very difficult. I acknowledge it. And again, it's easier while we're here. Nobody here's done me wrong tonight. It's easy to look at you and say, oh, I don't have any grudges. So, but even if you do, you know, you still have to put it behind you and move on or it'll destroy you. That's the problem. Unforgiveness will destroy you. All right, well, our next verse now, verse 15. And now he shifts gears a little bit, but what he does is he goes back. Of course, now his thoughts really back to non-hypocritical love in terms of how it applies to believers. And so he switches to an infinitive here. Non-hypocritical love, if you go back to the love, love is not hypocritical. Or non-hypocritical love is, and then here what you have is an appositional infinitive of Cairo, C-H-A-I-R-O. Non-hypocritical love is, and then the infinitive is an apposition. It basically just defines for you at least one aspect of non-hypocritical love. Non-hypocritical love is to rejoice with those that rejoice. And again, I think in the New American Standard, they just translate it like it's an imperative. It's not an imperative. It is again, a complementary infinitive or an appositional infinitive here that goes back to complete the thought of non-hypocritical love is to rejoice. And so it just defines that aspect of it for you. So Cairo means to be happy, to be glad, to rejoice. Rejoice with, preposition meta is used most often to denote accompaniment. With. And then you have a participle here, but not. You got Cairo again, the verb. Rejoicing ones. Rejoice with, and again, we would put an English definite article here. They did here, but it's really just rejoicing ones. And when they leave the article off, it's not individualizing it as much as it is focusing on what is the quality it's trying to communicate. The people are happy. Rejoice with rejoicing ones. True love, non-hypocritical love, is to rejoice with rejoicing ones. To weep, Clio is K-L-A-I-O, another infinitive here. Again, appositional infinitive continues to describe this deal of non-hypocritical love. This means to express strong emotions by crying or shedding tears. The appositional, again, defines another aspect of true love. You have the meta repeated in accompaniment with. Then you have the clio repeated here, weeping ones. Those who weep, as they've translated it here. So point one, although the previous verse issued a command about how believers are to respond to those outside the local church, Paul now returns to the subject of non-hypocritical love as it relates to those within the local body. And again, I think the deviation was caused by his thought processes with that verb dioko, pursuing hospitality, and then an immediate thought is, oh, persecuting. Oh, those are going to be those that persecute you. I'll deal with that. So, two, he continues his explanation regarding how love is to be manifested within the local church by means of two infinitives that should both be understood in an appositional sense. This means that the infinitives provide two specific examples of the larger subject of non-hypocritical love. And three, as Paul has previously made plain, the local church is a body. And each member is a part of that body and shares in the life of every other member. Like it or not, we are our team. And we're going to stand or fall together. As a local church, you're not going to do it on your own.
We have to be, again, I strive prophetically that we would be a Philadelphia-type church that holds strongly to the truth, may not have a lot of numbers or strength or whatever else, finances, doesn't matter. That doesn't make any difference. Loyalty to the truth, God respects that and supports that. And that's why he says, I put before you an open door which no man can shut. Meaning that as long as a church functions in that way, their lampstand will never be pulled. They'll always be there. They'll always have the opportunity to have a witness for God in the world. And that's what we want. Even though we live, again, and because we live in this world all the time, we forget about it. But we live in a horribly difficult period of history. The angelic conflict is so covert. It's not seen. And yet, it's visible all the time. You can't see the demons. You can just see the manifestations of them. And their effects on people and their lifestyles and all of this. And we're going to deal with that coming up because he's going to switch in chapter 13. He's going to use a couple of clothing metaphors. The clothing being what you put on, how you present yourself with others. But he's going to use them in a metaphorical sense. We're not putting on real clothes. But the demons affect people. The world out here, it's an angry world. Neil Young got that one right. It's an angry world. And it's getting worse. And, all the free love in the 60s and the hippies, we didn't fix it. None of that worked. We were going to change the world. But I think Alvin Lee may have got it closer than most people. I'd love to change the world, but I don't know what to do. And so if you ever heard that song, that's a particularly good one. Everywhere is freaks and Harrys, dykes and fairies. Tell me where is sanity? You can't sing those songs nowadays because that would be considered hate speech. Do not watch Blazing Saddles. And then I saw this deal, of course, they got this kid on trial up there. They ought to have him dead already, but we got to give him a trial, even though we know he gunned down all these innocent people in this church. In order to, quote, start a race war. What a monster. And I said, well, but he's been charged with hate crimes. Are there any other kind? It's just, see, here's part of the demonic stupidity and the political correct stupidity of our world. All crimes are hate crimes, people. No, there's a bunch of love crimes you can commit. I'm going to go commit me some love crimes. Yeah, it'd be like that guy at Tim Meadows, the love guy. Used to be on Saturday Night Live. He committed a lot of love crimes, I think. Well, we're many who are one body in Christ. And individually, we're members of one another. We can't get away from this. Nor should we want to. This is a part of what a church has to be. Well, four here, Paul, part of being devoted to one another in brotherly love involves identification with the physical needs of others within the local church. We saw that in verse 10. Being devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another. And then we saw it in verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. Well, in verse 15, Paul addresses the matter of brotherly, non-hypocritical love in terms of the emotional responses that should characterize those within the royal family. And this is another thing that's been downplayed in, quote, doctrinal churches, is any type of emotion or emotional responses are practically verboten. You're not supposed to do them. You're not supposed to have emotions about this. That's nonsense. All of it, brotherly love, Philadelphia, indicates an emotional response. It focuses on how you feel about it, about the person, about your brothers. And so there's emotional response. We're not just to be supported physically. Okay, well, here's your check for Living Grace, but please don't call me or bother me anymore. That doesn't express much concern, does it? And I mean, if I did, we're supposed to care. The believers are hurting. They're struggling. We know it's hard out here. And don't underestimate how hard it is in the last days. Because it's designed to do you in. And right here, right before the finish line, if you can imagine, this is not the time to quit running. We've run the Christian life, many of us, a long time. The doctrinal race, a long time. Now's not the time to ease up. You know, and when you watch the people that really know how to run a race, to run to win. And that's what Paul encourages believers to do. Run your race in such a way as you win. We're not here just to get a ribbon for showing up. There's not going to be a bunch of those at the Bema Seat. You were at the Bema Seat. There's your ribbon. Smoky. You know. No, there's not going to be that. You get rewarded because you showed up. No. You're going to have to run your races to win. And when you watch a race, any kind of a distance race, you know, starting with what they consider now, and they don't. See, when I was a kid, you considered anything above 400 meters to be a distance race. They don't now. 800 meters is practically an all-out sprint. And a mile's not even considered much of a distance race anymore. But when you watch any type of runner and they're running a distance race, they always save something for the end. See, they want to have what they call the kick. And that says when you see that finish line, you kick it up into another gear. You run all the more as you see the day approaching. Faster, harder, more intensely. That's what the Christian life calls for. If you want to finish first. Now, if you say, well, I'm lagging back here in the back. I don't care. You know, well then, okay, then that's not for you. Well, here we have to deal with not only the physical needs of people, the emotional needs of people. We have to deal with the whole package. With all that's involved in living the Christian life. And some of it does deal with how people feel. And we have to learn to deal with that. Okay, well, we're not going to learn tonight, though, so our time is gone. So be sure and not miss tomorrow night. We'll leave you hanging here with a cliffhanger so you won't know what's going to happen. Don't read ahead, whatever you do, or you might figure it out. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.